Past several weeks, we have launched into this new series called Hard Sayings of Jesus, and I gather from some of the feedback I've gotten that it's been very helpful and very enlightening, very challenging series to look at various teachings of Jesus that come from the Bible that sometimes in our, for some of us, over-familiarity, we think that we understand what it means, but taking a little bit of a harder look at it, we realize, wow, that was shocking, that is confusing, that is offensive, and beginning to unpack that. Today is probably one of the biggest, baddest ones of them all, and this was not an easy passage to reflect on and study on, and in some ways, at first glance, almost seems diametrically opposed to not just our cultural understanding of Jesus, but even biblical understanding of Jesus. But I believe that as we look at it today, it will remind us of who Jesus really is and why we need to be reminded of the real biblical Jesus. So Luke 13, 1 through 5 is the passage that we will be looking at, and please hang in there for the entirety of the sermon, because as we often do, it kind of really comes together at the end. This is a hard teaching. Luke 13, 1 through 5, there were some present at the very time who told about him, about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This is God's word. I've titled this morning's message, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. It's a question that I think has been with us since the dawn of time. It's a question that many books, and in fact, the very phrase has been written about, and Jesus was directly asked this question, and we have just read and heard his direct response to this question, to this challenge. In our opening passage, we have a recounting of two horrific tragedies. The first one being a massacre in Galilee, or of Galileans, that we find in the very first verse, verse 1. There were some present at the very time who told him, who told Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So what is going on here? These people, in the act of beautiful and sacrificial worship, church, were brutally murdered while worshiping by soldiers under Pilate's direct orders and authority, to the point where their blood had been mixed with the blood of the animal sacrifices that they had come to worship the Lord through and with. And so often we read this, and or maybe some of us, why do you even know this is here? This is blood-curdling type of an event. We look to other writings to what we call corroborate whether something like this could even have happened, and both the Roman historian Josephus and the Jewish philosopher Philo both mention other incidences like this, that Pilate ordered massacres to take place against any perceived danger or threat to his power and authority. And so, in particular to the Jews. So, what we find here being communicated to Jesus, did you hear about this, Jesus? We find in secular and other religious sources that things like this by Pilate really did happen. So I find that very fascinating. And it really, this first incident really brings about the question of evil, of suffering, yes, of injustice, of brutality and violence that we find in our world and our nation, and sometimes even our own neighborhoods and families. In fact, right, last Sunday we took time out to lament together of two horrific murders that really has shaken our nation, and the news cycle is still 24/7 regarding both those tragedies and acts of violence. And so here Jesus is informed of this event. And then the second one, the Tower of Siloam, verse 4, or those 18 on whom, were in verse 4, the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. This is probably a corner juncture of the oldest wall, and there must have been obviously a tower that for some reason collapsed, and tragically, 18 people died, and probably countless were wounded, if you think about this kind of situation. A sudden and seemingly senseless, tragic event that led to the loss of lives and countless grief and pain. And it brings about the question of pain and loss that takes place in our lives through uncontrolled circumstances, almost random causes, things like accidents and disease and health concerns, and just being in the wrong place at the wrong time. Things that don't seem fair whatsoever. And whether it's an act of injustice that was intentional to hurt another, or a random situation or circumstance or accident or health concern that comes about in our lives that we had no control over, many of us, all of us, can relate to at least one of these two differing yet similar situations in our lives. And the longer that I'm here and look out and know more and more of your stories, I know that all of us can at least identify with one or if not both of these types of situations. And the natural question that arises, and maybe this has arisen in your own hearts this past few weeks is, why would God allow this to happen? People going to worship God in their house of worship, brutally cut down, or they're going about their daily lives and a tower falls on their head and crushes and kills them. Why would God allow these things to happen? Why has God allowed things that have happened in my life, even right now, that I just can't understand? And it brings us to the question at hand. Why do bad things happen to good people? In every generation, every civilization, every religion and faith and philosophy of life has to grapple with the answers to this question, whether you believe in the God of the Bible or not. And so over the centuries, the classic argument, given the presence undeniably of evil and pain in this world, concluding often that God is either not all-powerful and omnipotent, or he is not loving or good, since there is, and here we have two examples that is brought before Jesus, that Jesus speaks into in his own time. If evil exists and God doesn't want it, then he is not omnipotent, he's weak. Or if he is truly omnipotent, all-powerful, but actually allows things like tower falling on innocent people or a gross act of violence and injustice that wounds and kills innocent people, how could he allow that? He can't be loving or good. And I think it's a very real and very important question that we should never be afraid to look into and hear from others, and even for ourselves to look to heaven above and ask it as well. But I love British writer, author, thinker G.K. Chesterton says, when belief in God becomes difficult, the tendency is to turn away from him. But in heaven's name, to what? One Christian apologist wrote, the problem of evil is not solved by doing away with the existence of God in the face of evil. The problem of evil and suffering must be resolved while keeping God in the picture. Just because, and we'll dive into this in a second, we cannot see a good reason for evil or for suffering doesn't mean that there isn't one. And so, let's look at how Jesus responds. We read in verse 2, and he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? And he answers basically his own question, rhetorical question, no. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Wow, Jesus, that's harsh. That's brutal. People were worshiping, and this is how you answer? You see, what Jesus was doing was not only challenging, but dismantling their erroneous and really unbiblical understanding of our world and God and circumstance and situations and our relationship to each and every one of those things. And this is not just to the hard skeptic or the pagan or the irreligious, but also to the very disciples themselves who really embraced what I like to call a karmic view of life and the relationship to all things, to themselves, the world, their neighbor, and to God. We see this clearly in John chapter 9. If you remember, as they were walking along, Jesus and his disciples, and they saw a man who was born blind from birth. How cruel, how sad, how tragic. And they asked a question, trying to be very spiritual or intellectual or thoughtful or however you want to frame it. Jesus, was this man blind because he sinned or because his parents sinned? What we call a generational curse, a generational sin. These are the disciples of Christ seeing suffering in John chapter 9. And you remember this passage. Was it his sin or the sin of his parents that he cannot see, that he was born blind from birth? And that often captured for us in the disciples' own words and understanding of suffering and its causes and its effects really reveals to us what Jesus is trying to do. And he repeats the same exact phrasing in the second situation in our passage. Jesus, again, what about those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. And he says the same thing, unless you repent. Exact same phrasing in response to two horrific situations and circumstances. What is Jesus doing here? Well, you know what? We actually go back to last week's passage, which leads to the first truth I'd like to share this morning, that only God alone is good. Only God alone is truly good. Do you remember the rich young ruler that we looked at last week? Mark 10, verses 17 and 18. We'll put up on the screen for you guys. And it says this, and as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up to and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And there we begin to try to understand this hard, confusing, brutal response from Jesus to suffering and tragedy and evil. Only God is truly good. When we begin to look at this, it really goes against the grain of the core of our self-understanding of humanity, of humanism. And what is it biblically? What it is that there are no truly, we can advance the slide, there are no innocent human beings. Once again, this will push against our culture and for many of us, our own view of humanity. But there are no innocent human beings. Many of us are familiar with Romans 3:23, as Paul outlines for us the gospel, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul, before that, begins to look at the Old Testament, and he reminds us that there is none righteous. No, not one. Some versions have it, not even one. Sin has corrupted every aspect of our being, our thoughts, our bodies. It's what we call the pervasive effects of sin. And what Jesus is trying to do is help us look vertically in our relationship to God with an eternal perspective and God's perspective, a biblical perspective, which often we don't do. And he's reminding us that none of us are truly innocent before God. If the Bible is true and the doctrine of sin is real, then we begin to understand what Jesus is trying to do here. We nod to it, we spit it out when we go through confirmation or membership or becoming an officer in the church, or we share a testimony, but do we really believe it about ourselves? When we sing Amazing Grace, do we really believe that we are lost wretches not deserving God's good gifts and his grace? Does his grace and patience and kindness and love blow us away every day? Or do we sing it like a familiar tune that just is very nostalgic for us? Amazing Grace. The problem, what Jesus is trying to communicate, is that we don't really believe that we are that as the Bible describes us, that there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one that is truly innocent and without sin. Deep down inside, we believe that we deserve a good life. One without pain and difficult circumstances. And deep down inside, we believe that God owes us. Prove me wrong, and I'm guilty of this as well. And when little things happen during the day, and when tragedies befall us in our lives, we respond with raised fists. I don't deserve this. I deserve a good life. God owes it to me. Have we forgotten what the Bible talks about, the doctrine and truth of sin, that we actually don't deserve his good gifts? This is where Jesus is beginning to really dig in response to these two situations in his response. Almost always when something bad happens, we instantly ask ourselves, am I being punished for something I've done in my past or something as of late in my life? Oh, I see why this is happening. It's because I did this or didn't do this. Or when good things happen, how do we respond? Finally, it's about time, God. Because though we may never voice it, I do deserve this. He, the big man upstairs, owes me. Am I offending anyone here this morning and challenging us as if this has really challenged me? Jesus responds to these two tragedies with a command to repent. It doesn't make any sense. Repent? But we were reminded, secondly, from our passage, and as we continue to reflect on this hard teaching of Jesus, that repentance is the key to the Christian life. Jesus says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He takes these two tragedies and he uses it to call them into a right relationship with God through, and I like to intentionally use this word, the grace and gift of repentance. When we think of repentance, we often have a warped view of it, a twisted caricature of what it means to repent. We think of guilt and shame and self-flagellation and punishment to try to beat the sin out of us, and the guilt and the terrible feelings when we live in disobedience, when we hurt God, we hurt others, we hurt ourselves. And we often have that view. And Jesus asks us, when you see bad things happen, especially to others, why is it that we somehow conclude that something must have happened, or they must have done something? They were probably worse people than myself. Maybe they are being punished. Maybe something was not right. How do we respond at the challenges that other people go through? How do we respond when it happens to us? And how do we respond when actually good things happen? Repentance is not just, and this is how we box it in, the way in which a person begins the Christian journey, but it is our daily grace that we could live in it day to day. Bible teacher Leon Morris says this, he puts it so well, that repentance is both a once-for-all event that shapes the whole subsequent course of life and a day-by-day affair that keeps putting sin away. Part of Martin Luther's 95 theses that he nailed to the doors in Wittenberg that launched the Protestant Reformation sums it up this way, that the entire life of believers is to be one of repentance. Reflect on that for just a moment. The entire life of believers is to be one of repentance. Repentance is not just punishing yourself as you try to live righteously in your own strength and power, but it is looking to Jesus daily. It is seeing the cross, and repentance is when you gaze upon your loving Savior, your heart responds in utter gratefulness, joy. You want to stop sinning, not because it makes you feel so crappy and miserable, because you don't want to hurt the heart of your beautiful Savior any longer. In our repentance, do we keep that picture in mind, or is it all about ourselves and feeling so yucky and terrible and distressed that we repent, we punish ourselves, we're sorry for the consequences of our sin, of how it makes us feel, rather than really sorry for the sin in and of itself that has offended our Savior? Jesus challenges us to really think, how do we understand who we are, especially before God? Think about it. Jesus is talking to people who, at least in these two situations, weren't snuffed out by Pilate, and towers did not fall on their heads. And yet he tells them, when good things happen, don't forget to repent. When life is going smoothly, how often our hearts shift away from God. And we build and live self-righteous lives, rather than really understanding that all, even the smallest little things, are God's great gifts to our lives, not because he owes us or you're so good, but he has just blessed us in his abundant grace and love. Paul is trying to help us understand this in Romans 2:4, and I found this fascinating in light of what we're trying to understand, what Jesus said. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? His kindness doesn't reinforce our pride and reminds us, while I am pretty good and God does owe me and I deserve a good life free from all these things, but rather his kindness, his goodness, when good things happen to you, leads us to repentance as we're reminded that we aren't innocent, we aren't deserving, but he has chosen to bless us anyways. You see, when we begin to understand this, and as we continue to unpack this, number three, grace changes everything. Grace, when we really understand it and look at what Jesus said, it begins to make sense. And the way that Jesus phrased it, were those other Galileans, the ones that were killed, were they worse sinners? No. And he tells us to repent. Often when towers fall, we blame the universe. We say life stinks, it sucks. God or some higher power is unfair. And sometimes we think, oh my goodness, it's because I did this in my past that God is punishing me. No, Jesus says no. But unless you repent, you will perish also. If we really understand grace, and what Jesus is trying to communicate to us in this hard teaching, this offensive teaching, this confusing teaching, we should not be shocked at times when towers do fall on our heads. Jesus is trying to show us a very different perspective, a vertical relationship from God's perspective of us, a biblical perspective that really rubs against this idea that we are all good and we deserve a good life. Think about the answer to this question, that do we experience the consequence of our sin and our darkness and our anger and our selfishness and our pride and our lusts and our deceptions and our denials? Does God give us what we deserve? When we begin to see the depths of who we truly are from God's perspective. And so when we begin to grasp grace, it changes everything. Teacher R.C. Sproul says this, this may offend you, but I believe this is a challenge we need to hear. Why didn't the temple fall on our heads? If you believe that we live by grace, that's the response you have to have. But anything that befalls me from the hand of God that is painful and sorrowful or grievous can never be seen as an act of injustice, because God does not owe us freedom from tragedies. This is not easy to absorb, but when we begin to look at Scripture and see how it describes us, the gospel reminds us that there is bad news before there can be good news. We are so lost that unless the Son of God himself came down from heaven and died upon a Roman cross, we cannot be saved. We cannot experience true righteousness. We cannot help ourselves. We need a Savior. This is the offense of the gospel. This is the offense of the cross. And we cannot leave this out. We must live by it daily and look to Jesus every day in gazing at him. That is repentance, because then we turn. We're overwhelmed with gratefulness, and we do a 180 and live as God wants us to live. We truly repent, not of the consequences of feeling crappy after we sin, but for the sin itself that has offended and broken the heart of our Savior Jesus and grieved the Holy Spirit. That is the difference. Why didn't the temple fall on our heads? God does not owe us freedom from suffering, from tragedy and pain. And Jesus warns us, the very fact that the tower did not fall on your head, you have time to repent. That is a gift. Get right with God while you still have an opportunity and time. That is grace. And fourthly and finally, suffering magnifies the treasure of the gospel. We may not, even in this lifetime, understand the reasons for things like Pilate brutally murdering innocent worshipers. We may not ever understand why the tower fell on these 18 folks and crushed them to death. But just because we can't deduce from our human understanding that there could be no justifiable reason for these things to happen in these two situations and in my own life, it doesn't mean that there isn't a reason that God has behind the scenes. And the beauty of the gospel is not just God telling us you don't deserve good things and don't be shocked when tragedies befall you. He doesn't just leave us there, but as we look to the cross and what he himself has done, he reminds us that, but when you do suffer, when towers fall on your head, I am there with you also, because the greatest tower of all fell on my head, the cross of Christ. And because of that, I can understand, and I am with you in injustice and in suffering. I'm reading a book on evangelism by Andrew Root. And the whole premise of this book on evangelism is that we lead people to Christ through the consolation that the cross offers us when people suffer. That is how we are going to have a voice into people's lives. And he says this: Pascal discovered that it was not in happiness that we meet the living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but rather what? In loss, in sorrow, inside impossibility. It is in the dark that God comes to us as more than an intellectual theorem or idea, but as a person who in fire redeems and renews all. Do we meet God and grow in our faith when everything is good, fine, orderly, prosperous, and dandy in our lives? Or do you meet God in an intimate, real way when you are being crushed, when you are in pain, when a tower has fallen on your head or ahead of your loved one? Where do we meet God more through? It is Rick Warren who reminds us over and over again through loss in his life that our greatest ministry will come out of our deepest hurt and pain. It is British Christian thinker, author, and writer C.S. Lewis who lost his mother at an early age, who was abandoned emotionally by his own father, who had all sorts of health challenges, respiratory illnesses as a young teen, who saw the horrors as he fought in World War I, and had to bury his beloved wife, as many of you know his story and biography. And it would be him in the midst of reflecting on all that pain that we, many of us who are familiar with pain, insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So, my brothers and sisters and friends, the question we should be asking isn't, why do bad things happen to good people? But rather, why do good things happen to sinful people like you and I? And we look to Jesus and the cross of Calvary to see that there is purpose in injustice and suffering and pain. The beauty of the cross, the pain of the cross, has opened up life for you and I. And so, when bad things do happen, we trust in God, we repent. When good things happen, we look to the cross, we repent. If we have never made amends with the God of the universe, the fact that we are here today alive without a tower yet falling upon our heads, we would be wise to heed the call to repent and turn to him while we still have time, while we still have time. I end with a reflection of Tim Keller, who says that only the Christian faith shows us a God who takes our miseries and suffering so seriously that he was willing to get involved with it himself. And what confirmation do we have that God has some good reason for allowing suffering and evil to continue, even temporarily? The cross. He must hate evil too, or he wouldn't have done that. But he must have some good reason for letting history continue too. Maybe there is no way for him to destroy evil without destroying all of us, unless Jesus came and died for you and I. I hope that this was helpful in looking at a very bizarre passage in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, to reflect, to repent, to look to Jesus today as a source of your ultimate joy, power, privilege, and life. Let's pray together. Lord, we do confess that we don't have the right perspective of ourselves. We often do think we're pretty good, and that you owe us a good life free from tragedy and falling towers. But we thank you for the direct words of Jesus that reminds us that in our fallen world and our fallen hearts, that sometimes towers do fall. Whether they do or whether they don't, help us to repent, which means to look to you. I pray for any of us who are really wrestling with the bitterness and the anger of falling towers in our lives and loved ones. Help us, by your grace, to embrace the truth that you don't owe us a good life that is free from tragedies and falling towers. You don't owe us, but you have given us your very best by allowing the tower of the cross to have fallen upon your own Son, that we could experience life eternal. Lord, we pray for anyone here who senses it is time to get right with Jesus, to pray, Lord, I do repent. I do turn to you by faith. I receive your life and gift right now. You are the Lord. You are the Savior. You are the crucified one. Help me to look to you today. And so, Father, we embrace once again this hard teaching. And though we can't make sense of falling towers in our lives, hold our hands through it, Lord, of the one whose own son had the tower crush him. Help us, Lord, to trust that there is reasons for things that are going on in our lives, even if we don't know it right now. And as we do that, we thank you for your grace that every day is poured upon us. Thank you for our life and breath and heartbeat and good gifts that we don't deserve, but you pour out lavishly upon us like the returning prodigal son. We give you thanks for that, Lord. Help us to release our anger and bitterness and resentment when we don't have that good life that we expected. We give that to you. Melt our hearts as we look to the cross of Christ in repentance. In Jesus' name.